So reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
It's great to be together this evening as we continue this series on truth recovered in the Reformation. Back a few weeks ago, in the first week of this series, we looked at the question, what was the Reformation of the 16th century? Seeing that it was indeed a 16th century movement of God to recover the authority of God's word and the truth of the gospel from the smothering of tradition and false teaching in the Middle Ages. Over the past 2 weeks then, we've been looking at the recovery of Scripture, its authority and its sufficiency for faith and practice of the Christian. We also looked at its transforming power, how Scripture, with the Spirit of God, changes our lives. Now, this week and next week, we move to consider how we as a people, created by God, who have sinned and fallen short of his standards, are made right with that God. These were the two main aspects of the Reformation: recovery of the authority of Scripture and a recovery of how we are made right with God. So 2 weeks on Scripture, 2 weeks on how we're made right with God now to finish off this month in the Reformation. Let me pray as we look at this together. Father, we thank you so much for what we have studied and enjoyed on these Sunday evenings already. And I pray this evening now, as we consider this very important subject of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, or how we are saved, or how we're made right with you, would you speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit, floodlight your word and floodlight the Word, Jesus Christ, that we may appreciate him more and more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by introducing you to this man on the screen, Desiderius Erasmus. He was a great Dutch Renaissance scholar of the 16th century who developed a particular ability in Greek, the language of the New Testament scriptures. He was born in 1466 in Rotterdam. He was Dutch. And he was 15 years older than Martin Luther. At the end of Erasmus's school years, around 1486, he became a monk, which Erasmus found a mixed experience. It gave him access to books and study, which from childhood he had such an appetite for, but the harsh monastic life, the poor food, didn't agree with Erasmus or his delicate health. And so, in 1495, he left the monastery and pursued further study. He was granted leave so that he could study further. This took him to Paris for a few years, which was really the center of academic study at that time, and then on to England in 1499. In Oxford, Erasmus discovered at that time other scholars who valued the study of Greek as much as he was beginning to. Here at Oxford, he met others who also were ready to castigate or criticize the corruptions and confusion that reigned in the formal church leaders of the day. Erasmus was plagued with poverty, yet his passion for study drove him on and on. We can learn a lot about Erasmus's passion for study in a letter he wrote to his friend Jacob Batt in the year 1500. Erasmus writes to his friend, "When I have a little money, I buy books. If I have any left, I buy food and clothes." Erasmus believed that he could work towards moral reform by the means of the scientific study of the biblical text, the early church theologians. If he read, studied them, he believed that would morally reform the corruptions that he saw in the church in that day. In 1509, Erasmus published a book entitled In Praise of Folly, which contained some serious and damaging criticism of the church. But it was in 1516 where his major achievement was accomplished, and really in many ways Erasmus's major contribution to the Reformation, with the publishing of a new Greek New Testament from the best original manuscripts that he could get access to at that time. Packer and Johnson, in their introduction to their edition of Luther's The Bondage of the Will, write of Erasmus saying, "Erasmus was a man of unsurpassed learning. No man in Europe could rival him in reading and writing the classical tongues. No man had such mastery of the treasures of ancient literature, both secular and patristic. To the thoughtful Christian, troubled over the state of Christendom, no one seemed more suited to lead the work of reforming the corrupt and worldly spirit of the Roman Church and of purifying its debased religious practice." When his Greek New Testament began to come from the press in 1516, it must have seemed to many as if the reforming work was beginning indeed. Now, when Martin Luther came to the fore in 1517, openly protesting against the church by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, many thought perhaps Luther and Erasmus could join forces and really catalyze the work of reforming the church. They had a good bit in common. Both started off as monks. Both were academically brilliant. Both had challenged the hierarchy of the day. But there were significant differences between the two men that led to them not uniting, but actually dividing and becoming rather fierce opponents of each other. Certainly fierce on Luther's side, more than Erasmus, I think would be fair to say. It took some time from 1517 going forward until the differences between Erasmus and Luther would become clear. But it is fascinating to track with some of the correspondence that has come down to us, preserved from that day, when Erasmus and Luther start writing to their friends about Luther and Erasmus, or start engaging with each other. And it's in some of these letters where we start to see, over time, the parting of the ways, and get to the reason behind this parting of the ways. It's in 1518 that Luther's name begins to appear in some of Erasmus's correspondence. I find this just so fascinating. Isn't it amazing that we can sort of take ourselves back to 1518 and think a year before Luther nails those problems that he has with indulgences on the door of the castle church, and then this leading scholar of the day, Erasmus, hears of it and understands it, and now he starts to write about it, and history is just there for us, and we're getting into the personal correspondence of these men and getting to be flies on the wall as we hear their processing. In 1518, Erasmus affirms much of what Luther has done, saying that it's very good, but he comments and says his rough manner will lose him many friends. In May 1519, Erasmus writes what seems to have been the first letter that we have, in my understanding, from Erasmus to Luther, urging him to exercise caution and restraint in his reforming exercises. He urges Luther not to attack popes or princes, but the abuses of power in the church of the day. Above all, Erasmus counsels Luther as his elder, counseling him towards coolness, courtesy, and moderation. And if you read anything about Luther, you will know that he is not a man known for coolness, courtesy, and moderation. And so Luther ignores Erasmus's advice and presses on in writing openly against the corruptions of the church in that day. Fast forward to 1521, Luther writes to a friend about Erasmus, saying, "Erasmus does not aim at the cross, but he only strives for peace." And this was quite true, for in another letter in 1521, Erasmus writes, "Even if Luther had written all things truly, his disruptive lack of restraint would displease me greatly. I, for my part, would prefer to be deceived in a good many things rather than to fight for the truth in so great a universal tumult." You see, that was Erasmus. Luther was ready to turn the whole world upside down for his doctrinal convictions. Erasmus says, "I'd rather be deceived in a many good things than fight for the truth in all this craziness that's kicking off with Luther." Now, don't get me wrong, Erasmus clearly cared more than that statement would have us believe. After all, he translated the Greek New Testament. He had a heart to reform the church. But here's the heart of the real difference between Erasmus and Luther and where their ways parted. Erasmus was calling for primarily moral reform in the church. He wasn't that concerned about doctrinal problems in the teaching of the church. In fact, Erasmus felt that doctrinal debates were a waste of time and effort, he writes. "Why ruffle feathers for doctrinal reform when what really matters is living a morally good life?" For Luther, doctrinal reform, and by doctrinal reform I mean reforming the very heart of the teaching of the church, the biblical understanding of the gospel. Luther saw this was the heart of the problem in the church back in the 16th century. The scriptures, the gospel, were being smothered by the corrupt traditions of the church and her leaders. Luther was ready to lose everything to defend the truth of the scriptures, whilst Erasmus simply didn't see the need for doctrinal reform. And so, over the years, Erasmus tries to sit on the fence with respect to Luther for as long as possible. But he came under increasing pressure from many quarters to come out and write and to exercise all his academic brilliance in writing against Luther. In 1522, the new pope, Adrian VI, who was a friend of Erasmus's, invited him to come to Rome, where he could live in comfort, be well provided for, and ride against Luther. Even the King of England at the time, Henry VIII, before his interesting turn over his wives, he asked Erasmus to write against Luther. Some were saying Erasmus's silence shows that he's a supporter of Luther, which made things very dangerous for Erasmus, especially after Luther was excommunicated and the ban was placed on him from the Pope. Eventually, Luther himself starts writing more aggressively against Erasmus. He writes, "Erasmus has shown the world the evil of the Roman system, but he has not been able to show the good and lead us on into the land of promise." And so in 1524, Erasmus comes off the fence. He breaks silence, probably for the following three main reasons. One, he wants to publicly distance himself from Luther, the heretic. Two, he wants to defend the dignity of humanity from Luther's extreme views on the human will being enslaved by sin and unable to do anything to move towards God. Three, Erasmus wants to elevate piety and good living above mere doctrinal matters. So, in 1524, Erasmus writes a little book entitled On the Freedom of the Will. Erasmus had read Luther's teaching that the human will is in bondage to sin, dead in sin, and can do nothing of itself that will gain merit before God. Erasmus was offended by this, and he thought this was a safe and good place to start in to his opposition, showing that he was opposed to Luther, by saying, on this matter, Luther has got it wrong. Erasmus believed that the fall of man into original sin had not imprisoned or shut man's will up in death and sin, but had simply made the human sick. Erasmus believed, with help from God's grace, man could cooperate with God and sort of work together, do good works, helped along by God. When these good works were done, that would obligate God to repay you with more grace. And eventually, as you, with your works and with the help of God's grace, work together, you could merit, ultimately, salvation. In short, Erasmus said, what's needed is not salvation, but moral improvement. Well, Luther responds. It takes him a year. He's busy with other things, but I think initially he doesn't feel that Erasmus's effort is worthy of a response. But he comes in 1525 with his much bigger book, entitled On the Bondage of the Will. So you've got Erasmus who writes on the freedom of the will and Luther on the bondage of the will. And Luther thanks Erasmus for his little booklet saying, "You alone have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You have not worried me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You and you alone, Erasmus, have seen the hinge on which all turns, and you have aimed for the vital spot." For Luther, this issue of the freedom or bondage of the will takes us to the very heart of the gospel. The gospel that he was ready to die to defend and proclaim. Luther states that the man or woman who have not yet practically and experimentally learned the bondage of their will and sin, have not yet comprehended any part of the gospel. So this is a serious issue for Luther. Erasmus saying, man's will is free. It's sick, but helped along, it can cooperate with God to achieve salvation. Luther, no, man's will is dead in sin, enslaved, cannot do anything to change that. It needs God from the outside to come in and bring life. Luther says this takes us to the very heart of the gospel. So if we were going to state Luther's thesis, he argues Erasmus is wrong because he does not see that the human will is in bondage, dead because of sin. The only hope for the human dead in sin is for God to do a work of sovereign grace where he regenerates the dead sinner, bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Salvation is all of God and we add nothing. This now is where I want us to turn together to consider Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 for a few moments as we move into the second half of this message. For in these verses, Luther saw the plain and simple teaching of the truth that the human will is dead, is in bondage to sin, and can do nothing by itself to make oneself right with God. And as we look to these verses, we can really learn so much when we understand how dead we are naturally, and then how amazing God's grace is when he comes to us in our deadness and makes us alive. By grace, we can only truly appreciate the greatness of the grace of God when we understand the deadness of our natural state. So, Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. In these chapters, the Apostle Paul unpacks the rich blessings of salvation that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have a very straightforward unpacking of the universal problem for humanity. Death because of sin. We are objects of the wrath of a holy, almighty God in our natural state, because of sin. Then in verses 4 to 10 of Ephesians 2, we have the wonders of what God has done in making his people alive in Christ Jesus by grace alone. And what I want to do simply in reflecting now on these verses in light of that historical overview, to begin with, I want to unpack these simple categories that Paul lays out for us in Ephesians chapter 2 by asking, what does it mean to be dead in transgressions and sins? And what does it mean that God makes us alive with Christ? So, first, what does this mean, dead in sin? I want to give you three layers to answer that question, though there could be many. Number one, natural man, apart from a divine work of God in the soul, is dead to the glory and beauty of God. If you're taking notes, let me read that again. Natural man, apart from a divine work of God in the soul, is dead to the glory and beauty of God. It's the first layer of what it means to be dead in sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that natural man, natural woman, and what I mean by that is as we are born, as we grow naturally, how we are before the Spirit of God operates in our lives to change us, natural man, Paul says, is blind in sin. so that we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Left to ourselves, we will never glorify God for his beauty. Left to ourselves, natural man will never honor God as glorious and the one true creator. Left to ourselves, we will see God's glory and beauty in nature, and instead of worshiping and honoring him, we will suppress that truth and push it down in unrighteousness so that we can rebel and be our own gods. That's the first layer of what it means to be dead in transgressions and sins. We are lifeless to the glory and beauty of God. Number two, it means, dead in sin, that we cannot of ourselves submit to God or with any work please God. Romans 8:7-8, the Apostle Paul says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It cannot. Man in the flesh, in his natural state, her natural state, will not submit to God's law, cannot submit to God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not even the best work of the or the person who is not born again is considered good. It is sin. Why is it sin? Why is that so offensive to us? Because it is a work done not in dependence on God. It is a good work done in one's own strength, not relying wholly on the grace and mercy and sovereignty of God who gives us life. That's why Paul, he offends us, our natural conscience and our natural mind. God's word is offensive to us when it says those in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot merit God's favor by trying to work to merit God's favor without God's help. Man's will, reason, mind will not submit to God by itself. It cannot. And it cannot because we have inherited a fallen nature from Adam. We are born in the flesh. Our will is in bondage to sin, as Luther wrote. When Adam and Eve sinned, the human will became enslaved to sin. The freedom that Adam and Eve enjoyed was lost. Humans lost freedom. And now our wills are in bondage. We are enslaved so that we will clearly manifest our rebellion as we grow up. The fallen nature by itself cannot please God, cannot submit to God, is dead. And the third layer of the understanding of this statement, what it means to be dead in sin, is that natural man, natural woman, because of this rebellion, is held responsible by God for that rebellion and is deserving of eternal punishment. Ephesians 2:3, in the passage that we're looking at now, we read that by nature we are rebels. By nature we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We chase after the world, our own fleshly desires, and the devil's ways. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
This rebellion, this sinful living, makes us deserving of God's wrath. His righteous opposition against all things that are opposed to his glorious purposes for the world. And this evening, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, that's you. And I say that lovingly. You are under God's righteous anger. And isn't it a sobering thought that you left in that state will be sent righteously by God to be punished eternally because of your treason and rebellion against a holy God. But here now in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, seeing the awfulness of our deadness, the paralysis of our will, the deadness of our nature, we come to the best news in the universe. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God, that same righteous, holy hater of sin, has sent Jesus into the world, has poured out his anger against sin in his Son, so that any who would trust in Jesus would know forgiveness, safety, refuge with God, sins forgiven, and life in Christ. Paul says, and Luther agrees, contrary to Erasmus, that salvation is totally a work of God. We add nothing to it. We do not cooperate with grace and so add to God's saving work so that we are born again. How can someone dead do anything to help the way? Just like when Lazarus was dead and Jesus said, Lazarus, stand forth. The call of Christ affected what it called for. It's not as if Lazarus, in his dead state, thought, right, what will I do? Will I wake up or will I not? When Christ said, Lazarus, stand forth, the effectual call of Christ brought forth what it called for. Just like you didn't choose to be born when you first came into this world physically, you did not choose determinatively to be born again. It's hard for us to comprehend. God ultimately made you alive, caused you to be born by his grace alone. And these are not just my thoughts. John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. So what happens then when God makes a dead person alive in Christ? And to complement those three layers of spiritual deadness that I was unpacking, I want to match those now with three layers of what God does when he makes one alive in Christ. Number one, God opens the eyes of our hearts that were once blind to see the beauty of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So where we were blinded so that we couldn't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God comes with the same power he exerted in Genesis 1 when he said, "Let there be light," and light just pierces the darkness. God says, "Let there be light, dead sinner," and the blindfold falls away, and we see glory in God where we didn't see it, and we see beauty in Christ where we didn't see it, and we irresistibly run to Christ because God has made us blind sinners to see. That's why the hymn writers write hymns like, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my bondage of the will fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Or Newton's "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost," what is it? "I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." So God, when he makes us alive, takes the darkness and blindfold away so that we see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful. Second thing he does, he overthrows and overcomes our rebellious nature. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In the flesh, man cannot come to God, cannot submit to God. When someone comes to Christ, it is only because God has overthrown their willful rebellion so that they submit to God and to the righteousness of God in Christ. And God can transform the hardest, most rebellious heart when he wants to, because he is more powerful than the human will. He is not himself in bondage to the will of man, as if the will of man is the only thing that God has no sovereign control over. He is in control, and when he says, "Will resist no more," that will resists no more. And it comes because it has been drawn savingly by the Father. The third layer of what God does when he makes us alive, and now this is challenging, he gives the requirements of salvation as gifts. The Bible teaches that salvation comes by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We say, "Repent, turn from your life of sin, embrace Christ by faith." And when you repent and when you believe, you will be saved. The amazing thing about the Bible, though, is that it also teaches that repentance and faith are gifts from God. Here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read that even the faith that saves is a gift from God. It is not of ourselves. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25, the Apostle Paul speaks of God granting repentance as a gift which leads to the knowledge of the truth. Faith and repentance do not lead to regeneration. They are the first fruits of regeneration. I'll say that again. Faith and repentance do not lead to generation, as if we were saved by faith in faith. We can sometimes communicate that. Faith, the first work. When you do that work, you're saved. The grace of God regenerates the sinner, brings deadness to life, and the first fruits of that new life, so closely interwoven with regeneration, so that you can't separate them all out. But those first fruits are faith, repentance, and embracing Christ. And unless God does that regeneration in the heart, no one can be saved. Listen to how the Apostle John speaks of this, how the Holy Spirit speaks of this in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you see the logic there? Your belief in Christ shows that you've been born of God. Never get that order wrong. What brings a person from death to life? The sovereign, or we can call it monergistic, work of God, whereby his free grace, he comes to a dead sinner and he makes them alive. He is totally sovereign and totally free in bestowing salvation and having mercy upon those whom he chooses to show mercy to. Erasmus was saying in Luther's day, sin hasn't done all that to the will. That's offensive. We haven't been brought to a place of bondage and sin and death, we've just been made sick. And yes, we need grace, but we need to add to that grace so that we will then get further grace. This is synergism, you call it, not monergism, it's synergism. We work together with God to merit salvation. Can you see how this view of Erasmus's would fuel a works-based view of salvation? Can you see how it would fuel the indulgences, prayers to the saints, giving alms, pilgrimages? Can you see today how it impacts the Roman Catholic Church, who officially say, no, we don't really work together with grace, but how people think, yes, we are saved by grace and by what Christ has done, but we need to add to it to make sure that we've done our part. And so you're left with insecurity, a lack of assurance. You're left with people climbing Kirkpatrick with bare feet, cutting the feet off them, to hope that that will add to Christ's work. And all of that, I submit to you, destroys Christ's glorious, sufficient atonement. You say Christ plus, you are detracting from the glory of the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. This is why Luther said, this is the heart of the issue, Erasmus. You didn't even realize you were walking into this, but you've come to the hinge on which everything turns. God saves, and we do not add to it by our meritorious works. So Luther and the reformers stood their ground on this issue. This is where the solas of the Reformation flow out of. God saves by his grace alone. to his glory alone. It is faith alone in Christ alone. This truth is made clear in the Scriptures alone. And as we read Scripture, and God, for his glory, operates by his grace to give the gifts of faith and repentance, it is God alone who gets the glory, and no man can boast and say, I added to it. And this is what Paul's saying in verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God has set up salvation so that in the end, no human being will be able to boast that he alone will get the glory for his grace. That is why he created the universe. That is why he created a universe such as he has with suffering, so that Christ could suffer, so that at the center of history, the glory of the grace of God could be displayed in the suffering of Christ for dead sinners who did not deserve grace, so that they could be purchased and brought to God, so that they would be transformed to glorify him forever. That is the gospel that Luther stood for against Erasmus in the 16th century. And as we come to inheriting and receiving this baton that has been passed down through the ages, I just want to ask you, do you realize how glorious this salvation is? You were dead in sin. You were unable to do anything about that. And God came to you and made you alive. And he opened your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. And he took the sin away in the death of his Son. He has transformed your eternity so that you will know life, enjoyment of his glory forever. It's all of him. You added nothing. You simply say thank you and you rejoice in him forever. If you're here this evening and you're that person I referred to earlier that does not know this salvation for yourself, you need God to make you alive tonight. And you need to call on the Lord. You need to simply say, Lord, make me alive with Christ. I turn from my sin. I embrace Christ by faith. Have mercy on me and do what that preacher was talking about. Make me alive. Only you can do it. And I call on you to do it this evening. And God may, in his mercy, reach down tonight and breathe into your life to make you alive as you are calling on him. And anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, but whoever believes. So, if you're a Christian here, I just want you to be glorying afresh tonight in the accomplishments of Christ for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to be crying out to Jesus to be your Savior tonight. So that together as we sing our final hymn in Christ alone, with one voice, we will genuinely, with our hearts, sing of the sufficiency of our one true Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for our time reflecting on this period of history when Luther stood for the truth of your word that our wills are in bondage because of sin and death. But thank you that you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ into the world to purchase your people so that those who are once dead can be made alive in Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. Please, in this moment, hit that home like never before and fill us with joy as we sing now of the one who saved us. Amen.